Here we are on the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles, so it's a double meaning. I mean, a double emphasis on the meaning that the holy days here, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Sabbath day, picture the wonderful world tomorrow. Let's turn over to Daniel chapter 2 for a moment, where Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the great image that had a head of gold and breast of silver and belly of bronze and legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay. And then a stone hits the image on the feet and toes. The image breaks and falls over and blows away. And then the stone becomes a great mountain, fills the whole earth. In verse 31, you, O king, saw, and there was a great image. And the great image was awesome. You know, the image's head of fine gold, the breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. You saw till a stone was cut out without hands. Now, this makes me think of David and Goliath. And David slinging the stone. Of course, the stone hit Goliath in the forehead. But this stone hits the great giant image on the feet and toes, and just like Goliath, it falls over. Upon the feet and of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces, became like, you know, the garbage just blowing away, and the wind blew them away. No place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice the whole earth. Now down in verse 44, the interpretation is that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left for other people. In other words, it will conquer the great Babylon image, but it will never be conquered by some succeeding world empire to follow it. The kingdom of God will never be replaced by some other kingdom. All right. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, the kingdom of God. Forasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass in the future. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. All right. Now, the book of Daniel was towards the end of the Hebrew Bible. It was not in the prophets section. That was a different part of the Hebrew Bible. It was in the writings section and placed right in there with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And it points to the future, and it told the Jews of those days and succeeding generations on into the endless future, you might say, that what happened in the Persian period when Cyrus made a decree and he said you can rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and everything, that was not the final outcome. There were several more world-ruling empires yet to come. There was Alexander the Great's Macedonian Empire, and then there'd be the Roman Empire and so on. But, you know, I believe that it says in the book of Daniel to close up and seal the words until the time of the end so that they wouldn't be too discouraged as they were rebuilding Jerusalem in the Persian period, in the days of, you know, Zerubbabel and then Ezra and Nehemiah and everything. If they knew this wasn't the final outcome, and after all, Jerusalem was destroyed again in 70 AD, and so was the temple. of Zerubbabel there. Anyway, but it all points to the future. And the whole message was to give them hope and wait for it, and it will come. And of course, you know, this is the message of the kingdom of God. And we talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay, now, but the final outcome, and it's pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles and by the Sabbath day, because it's the seventh millennial day, because 1,000 years are as a day to God. And God has been working through history for these first 6 millennial days, and the 7th millennial day will come. As it says in Isaiah, it has that analogy about the earth giving birth to a nation and to a new world, the world tomorrow. It's like the earth is a woman who's pregnant, and she's going to give birth to this wonderful new world that's going to come. Now, God had it all figured out from the beginning, and in his mind, he worked out what the Sabbath and the holy days picture. I'm sure that before God created Adam and Eve, and he designed this plan, and when it says he made the heaven and earth in 6 days and rested the seventh day, and when God rejuvenated the earth to put man upon it on the 6th day, and then he rested on the 7th day, I'm sure God had in his mind this whole plan, the pattern for the 7 millennial days, and that the final outcome would be a new heaven and earth, pictured by God resting on the Sabbath day. And then when God made the holy days, it was to fit in with the pattern of what the Sabbath pictured. So it all goes together. Anyway, here we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the Sabbath day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So it doubly impresses on our mind that the world tomorrow will come, the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, now, let's jump ahead to Daniel 7. Now it talks about these 4 beasts representing the same world-ruling empires as Nebuchadnezzar's image represented, the Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. And in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, when you read this verse, you should think of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus had been with his disciples for 40 days and after his crucifixion and resurrection. And now he was going to ascend up to heaven to the very throne of God. And they watched him ascend, and then 2 angels said that Jesus would return in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. Well, and then for additional insight, you read in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 about God the Father sitting on his throne in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, Jesus takes the book out of God the Father's hand. All the angels are watching. This is up in heaven. And it says that Jesus is worthy to receive all power and glory. And he's going to come back to the earth and govern the earth. All right, at his second coming. The Bible teaching is that Jesus is at God's right hand now in heaven until his enemies will be made his footstool and he will return on earth, and that will happen. That's the Day of Trumpets, and he will conquer Babylon. We talk about 666 and 667 and the 7 last plagues and so on, and Babylon falls. Okay. Now, Daniel saw this vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is Jesus. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And they brought him near before him, verse 14 now, And there was given him, or you might say, bestowed upon him, or a verdict was rendered by God the Father that Jesus qualified to become the king over all the earth, to replace Satan as the ruler of the earth, to knock Babylon down, and to turn over the earth to Jesus. Now, this is the gospel of the kingdom of God here. Anyway, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages on earth should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one. In other words, it will last forever, which will not end. It's like the angel Gabriel said to Mary, that you're going to bear a son, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Jesus will sit on the throne of David. The 12 apostles will govern the 12 tribes of Israel, and it's going to be on the earth forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Then I, Daniel, was grieved. I didn't understand this, and God sent an angel to explain it to him. And the explanation is in verse 17 and verse 18. These great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms, because in verse 23 it says the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom. These are four kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth. We're talking about the earth, not up in heaven, but down here on the earth. But the saints of the Most High will take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Then I wanted to know the truth about the fourth beast and the little horn on its head and so on, that had a mouth and eyes and spoke blasphemy against God. In verse 21, I watched, and the same horn made war against the saints and prevailed. Now I would say that's why the world thinks the Sabbath is Sunday and the holy days are the pagan days. That's part of it, because the doctrines of the beast church. Now what is the beast church? It was the official religion of the Roman Empire that sprung up generations after the original church. Remember, there was a period of about a century where the history has been lost after the death of the original apostles. And when the veil lifts, well, the Christianity that was then did not resemble the days of the apostles, as you read in the book of Acts there. Anyway, so this little horn, which equals the woman who rides the beast in Revelation 17, and it's the image of the beast in Revelation 13, but the beast is the Roman Empire. But then you've got this wicked thing that attaches itself to that fourth beast and makes war against the saints and prevails. So as Dr. Hay said, the Greek Orthodox Church is what was left after the true church, the true members, had to flee for their lives. And, you know, mainstream Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, because Constantine the Great in 312 AD had a vision while he was riding his horse at the Melvian Bridge. And a vision in the sky had a cross and the words, "In this sign you will conquer." And he converted to Christianity, and he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. But it was not the true church. It was what was left by, you know, it's like Diotrephes was casting out the Apostle John and the others and so on and so forth. So you get little clues, little hints in the New Testament that something nefarious was already happening. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And that evil thing that comes from Satan is just ready to burst forth. Well, it was being held back until the apostles died. And then Satan, the dam broke and the flood of false doctrines came in on the church, just like happened after Herbert W. Armstrong died. We've seen it. History repeated itself in our time. So we know how these things work. All right. So the war, the horn made war against the saints until, verse 22 is super important, until the Ancient of Days came and rendered a verdict, is what it means, in favor of the saints, and the time came. No, that time hasn't come yet. But until the time came, there's a time element here. Until the time came that the saints would possess the kingdom, until the time came when Jesus at his second coming will knock the Babylon system down, end it, and as it said, the stone that hits it on the feet and toes fills the whole earth, until that time comes. Now this great transition of history is just around the corner. The day of Babylon is almost over, and the time of the kingdom of God, when it fills the earth, when things really begin to go God's way on the earth, will replace the previous Babylon system. So God the Father has already decreed, he's made a rule, a decision, he's the ruler of the history of the earth, how it's going to come out in the end. So it says in the book of Revelation, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, God. And God started human history, and he has decreed how it's going to end. We're in the middle right now, and Satan is holding the world captive. But until the time came, verse 22, when the saints will possess the kingdom. In other words, Christ and the saints will govern the earth. So he said the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall devour the whole earth. Now the Roman Empire did it. It ruled over the whole territory of the earth where there were people in that fourth world ruling empire 2,000 years ago. Now it didn't fill the whole planet earth, but you can find historical atlases of the extent of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire swallowed up Alexander's Greek Empire. Alexander's had swallowed up the Persian Empire, and that had swallowed up the Babylonian Empire. So population of the earth just kept expanding, and the territory where human beings lived on the earth kept growing and expanding around the earth. Now the Roman Empire went all the way up to England, you know, down way down into Africa and all the way over to India and maybe China. But anyway, it ruled everywhere, the Roman Empire. You couldn't get away from it. The ten horns, or ten kings that would arise, in verse 25, he, the little horn, would speak great words against the Most High, wear out the saints, and think to change times and laws. And they will, you know, that's the way it'll be until this great tribulation, until the 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ. So in Revelation, you've got the resurrections of the Roman Empire. We're not going to go into that. But the end result, well, in verses 26 and 7, but the judgment will sit. Well, that means Christ and the saints are going to have dominion over the earth. In Revelation 20, it talks about that. And they will take away the beast's dominion, consume it, and destroy it at the end of the age here. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, that's on the earth, will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Well, that's the church. So you read in the book of Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, just like it's been given to me, Revelation 2:26. You know, Christ and the saints are going to govern the earth. People don't understand it. They get confused. You know, and the doctrine of Christ's reign on earth was at first treated as a profound allegory, and then by degrees thought of as being a useless opinion and then rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. And Mr. Armstrong said, and that's how Christianity lost the gospel. All right, but the kingdom is the kingdom of God, and Christ represents God the Father, and he will restore God's government over the earth. So the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Now, let's go over to the New Testament here. In Matthew 13. And in verse 31, another parable Jesus put forth to those who were listening, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field, which indeed starts out very small. It begins as the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it becomes the greatest among herbs and becomes a great tree that all the birds come and nest in it. Another parable he spoke, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Now, Jesus is teaching some new information here about the kingdom of God. It doesn't come all at once. It starts off really small, like a grain of mustard seed, and it gradually grows until the time comes when it does fill the whole earth. So the kingdom of God was present on the earth when Jesus was here at his first coming. And in fact, as Mr. Armstrong said, the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. So the church of God is here now in embryo. Now, Mr. Armstrong said, the only place on earth where the government of God functions is in his church. Now, we want the government of God over us. We want to strive to be under it. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent his kingdom on earth right now, the true members of the true church. Okay, let's go over to Mark. Chapter 1. Now it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel means good news, and in particular, the good news of the world tomorrow. In verse 9, it talks about John the Baptist, but in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John. And immediately, when he came up out of the water, John saw this sign from God. John saw a dove, or what looked like a dove, coming down and landing on Jesus. And this was a sign from God that Jesus was the Messiah. And you read about that in the first chapter of the book of John. It explains it clearly. And a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was tempted 40 days by Satan. Now this is what Mr. Armstrong called the battle of the universe. And if Jesus had caved in to Satan, like Adam and Eve did, all would have been lost. But Jesus didn't. And the whole universe was at stake, the future of all eternity. Now, God doesn't want us or anybody to cave in to Satan's temptations. He's the wily, being that God didn't make him that way, but he became that way. He decided to become that way. You read that in Ezekiel 28. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, until iniquity was found in you. Anyway, so Satan rebelled against God. And one third of the angels followed that Lucifer who became Satan. No, God just doesn't want that to happen anymore. He's got to put an end to that. Okay, so Jesus was tempted for 40 days. And, you know, Satan said, you know, look, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because I can do it. And Jesus wouldn't do it. He said, it is written, you must worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You know, just follow God, not Satan. And that's what the two trees in the Garden of Eden were all about. Anyway, Jesus never preached one word of the gospel until after he had overcome Satan in this battle of the universe here. But then, after he did conquer and overcome and prevail, then it says in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now he began to preach the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the gospel is not a message about Christ. It's the message that Jesus preached. And it's the message that Satan's time will be up on the earth. And the world is being held captive, but that time is going to end. And the earth is going to be taken over by Jesus. And he's going to become the king over all the earth. And Satan will be out. He'll be ousted. And Jesus and the resurrected saints will be in. And that's the good news of the world tomorrow. Now, Mr. Armstrong said, you can't start a college until you've got enough teachers to staff all the positions. And God can't start the world tomorrow until enough positions have been prepared and the people to fill those positions. Now, that's the purpose of this church age. And that's why it's taken, you know, 6,000 years before God makes everything right on the earth to prepare all the saints, you know, from righteous Abel. You know, you can add all the names in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all the way down the line, and everyone else whose names are written in the book of life. Jude said the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. So God has prepared lots of people. Their names are written in the book of life. Now, we want to be part of that group, and we want to have the same character, the same training and education, so that we'll all be the same in our thinking, so that we'll think the same way Jesus does. And his job has been to train us and others, you know, all the saints. Okay. So that's the gospel. Now we go to the book of Luke here.
I have to use the rest of the room again.
Oh, sure. Okay, now in Luke chapter 9, it says that he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, just as Jesus had been doing, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. In verse 6, it says, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Down in verse 11, it says, the people followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And then jumping to the next chapter, chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, sent them out two by two to every city and place that he himself would come. So it was a team effort. And down in verse 8, he said, whatever city you enter into and they receive you, eat whatever they set before you, and heal the sick that are in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now you see, they were representing the kingdom of God right then and there at that time. But into whatever city you enter and they don't receive you, well, go your way, wipe the dust off your shoes, and tell them, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment day than for that city. But the point is that the kingdom of God was present, like a grain of mustard seed at that time, in the days of Christ's ministry. Now you jump to Luke 17 and verse 20. And when he was asked by the Pharisees, it says here that when they demanded an answer, he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, look here or look there, for the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, they were looking right at the kingdom of God and they didn't know what they were looking at, because they were looking at Jesus. They were talking to him and he was the kingdom of God right there at that time. And he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you will not see it. It didn't really come in their lifetime in its fullness, because the spring holy days were being fulfilled, but the fall holy days would be fulfilled later, 2,000 years later, but they didn't know that. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, don't go after them or follow them. As the lightning lightens the sky from one end to the other, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer. Now, Jesus had to fulfill that Passover and launch God's plan of salvation for all humanity, which takes thousands of years to fulfill. And we learn it by keeping the holy days year after year, because it compresses them into 1 year. And so we can see the overview of it. Now, Jesus fulfilled the first part of it 2,000 years ago by becoming the Passover lamb for the sins of all the world. That means that every human being, whoever lives, can repent and be forgiven and have their sins taken away, and just as far as east is from the west, have their sins taken away and be given God's Holy Spirit and develop God's mind and become born into the family of God and live forever and ever. Now, that takes a long time to fulfill, but Jesus started it back then. And when we talk about the last great day, it'll be about the resurrection of every human being. All right. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, that happened 2,000 years ago. And Jesus ascended up to heaven, as the Bible said, until his second coming, when he will bring God's government to knock Babylon down and replace it with God's kingdom. All right. Now, in chapter 19, Luke 19, verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. So he gave them the parable of the pounds and showed them how they should be doing something with the time that God gives them and growing in their abilities and spiritual character and being prepared to become rulers with him in the world tomorrow. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him, and they sent a message that said, we don't want this man to rule over us. And that's the way, you know, humanity is in its carnal-minded present condition. It's the world's attitude about Jesus. We don't want to obey him. Oh yeah, you know, a lot of people, they'll say, okay, we'll accept the doctrine of grace. Sure, but we won't obey him. You know, Mr. Armstrong said, they want to get saved, they want to get Christ, but they don't want to give themselves in obedience to God the Father. Mr. Armstrong did say that from time to time. But here it says, we don't want this man to rule over us. And it came to pass when he did return, now that's yet future, or as it said in Daniel 7:22, when the time came that the saints would possess the kingdom, when the time comes, that he called his servants to see what they had done with the time they had been given and the pounds or the money that they had to work with. Then the first came and said, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And, well done, you good servant, because you've been faithful in very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And in verse 19, he said to the next one, you have authority over 5 cities. And so on and so forth. Down in verse 27, but those my enemies who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. And Mr. Armstrong said, God won't save anyone he can't rule. And Mr. Armstrong said, in the church of God, the mind of God rules. So Mr. Armstrong, as the pastor general, the one that God was using to raise up the Philadelphia era, and the worldwide Church of God, and the great work that was being done, Mr. Armstrong was more concerned about what God wanted to be preached than what the people wanted to hear. And because Mr. Armstrong was not employed by some other organization, you know, you can only preach what they want you to preach if you're employed by men. Mr. Armstrong was given the good fortune by God not to have to be employed by anyone. And he began preaching the gospel. God opened up the World Tomorrow radio program. You know, and in his autobiography there, a man came up to him and said, you'll never get very far. Why not? Because you're preaching the Bible full strength and people won't support that kind of preaching. And he said, I'm not relying on men for support, but God. And some people were handing him, you know, a few dollars of tithe money and so on. There were 19 co-workers with Mr. Armstrong at the beginning. And it grew and grew and grew and grew. You know, God called you and me, Sharon, you know, through Mr. Armstrong and so on, and others. And we had children, and you know, the others had children, and it keeps on going. But the message is the same. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay. Now let's talk a little about Jesus and the Sabbath day. Now it is the Sabbath day. Let's look at a few places where Jesus kept the Sabbath and what he taught about the Sabbath. Because the beast power, you know, the image of the beast, they changed it. But let's recapture a little bit about the Sabbath day. Now God rested on the seventh day, back in Genesis, and he made it holy. But let's look at a few passages about Jesus and the Sabbath here. Matthew 12. Now, in John, the first part, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Nothing that was made, you know, was not made without him. Jesus made all things under God the Father. He made the universe. He made Adam and Eve. He was the one who rejuvenated the earth in 6 days for man and rested on the seventh day. He made Adam and Eve married, you know, in the image of God. And that's another aspect of it. But God rested on the seventh day, and that was Jesus making the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus came into the world. And in John chapter 1 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now here's Jesus. He was born to the Virgin Mary. And now he was, at least 30 years old and conducting his ministry. And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck some ears of corn to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day." But he said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he was hungry, and they who were with him, how they entered into the house of God and ate some of the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, but the priests gave them some of it? Or haven't you read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple, they work on the Sabbath. They have their jobs to do and are blameless. It's been said that the busiest day of the week for ministers in the church is the Sabbath day." But there's nothing wrong with that. "But I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple." But if you had known what this scripture means in Hosea 6:6, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath day. And the commandment is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And then there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him and said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" And they wanted to accuse him. And he said, "Which person among you will have a sheep, and if it falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day, won't he pull him out and lift him up? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." It's lawful to do good. Now, Jesus was not a smart aleck young man who came to do away with his father's law, Mr. Armstrong said. Jesus was a lawful person, and it's within God's law to do good on the Sabbath days. All right. He wasn't doing away with it. We'll go to Mark chapter 2, a parallel account, but we might get an extra detail or two. Mark 2:27. "He said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, what does that mean? The Sabbath was made for man. It's a day of rest, a day to draw close to God. Now, man was not made for the Sabbath. That means that if people make up their own rules and say, "You can't do this, you can't do that," but God didn't make up those rules. It was like the Pharisees made all kinds of rules, that you can't do this or that. And so Jesus may have broken some of their rules, the Pharisees, but they were laying a heavy burden on the people, making the Sabbath stricter than it should be. The Sabbath is easy to keep. It's a day when you refrain from work and you rest and you draw near to God. The Sabbath is a day devoted to God and to godly activities. And then you apply that principle, what is okay or not okay to do on the Sabbath. And if you're keeping the spirit of the Sabbath, it's okay. We went to the zoo a couple times on the Sabbath. I wanted the kids to see the animals that God made. I thought it would be a good activity. But it's how the spirit of it is. If you go into a restaurant, if it's a rowdy, raucous restaurant, that would not be keeping the spirit of the Sabbath. But if it's nice and quiet and peaceful, well, you have to eat. And Mr. Armstrong ate out on the Sabbath. He didn't prohibit that. But he gave the guideline. The Sabbath is a day devoted to God and to godly activities. You apply the principle to your specific situation. Back in chapter 1, in in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Now, on the Sabbath, you know, Jesus always went to the Sabbath, to the synagogue, or, you know, he always kept the Sabbath. Over in Luke chapter 4, in 1 Luke chapter 4, talks about the battle of the universe in some detail. And then in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And then jump ahead to chapter 13 of Luke. See, Jesus kept the Sabbath all through his life. And verse 11, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could not lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said, woman, you are freed from your bondage. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue said with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and he said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. The Lord answered and said, you hypocrite! Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath day go take his animals and give them a drink of water and help them out? And shouldn't this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, the whole world is being held captive by Satan right now for 6,000 years. And in the seventh millennial day, that prison door will be open and humanity will be freed from its bondage to Satan on the seventh millennial day, just like this woman was freed from her bondage on the Sabbath day. When he had said these things, all of his enemies were ashamed, and the people rejoiced. Now, see, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath day. The seventh day, it's his day. It's the day of Christ, you know, the Sabbath day. He's the Lord of the Sabbath day. Now, it's wrong to change it to a different day of the week, to pollute what God has in mind. Over in John chapter 5, now, Jesus kept the Sabbath, and he didn't do away with it, but he taught people how to keep it, and the spirit of it, and the principle of it. Now, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was at Jerusalem a pool, and people would come there hoping to be healed. And in verse 5, there was a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him, verse 6, and he knew that he had been a long time in that case, he said, would you like to be healed? And the impotent man answered, I don't have anybody to help me. Verse 8, Jesus said, rise, lift up your sleeping mat, and walk. Now, the Pharisees had a rule about carrying your sleeping mat on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to do that. Immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed, he lifted up his sleeping mat, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who had been cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He said, he who made me whole, he told me to lift up my sleeping mat and walk. Who, they asked, who told you that? And the man who had healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had left the area. But later, Jesus found him again in the temple and said, "You've been made whole. Now don't sin anymore, lest the worst thing come on you." And the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him whole. And therefore, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered and said, "My Father is working right now, and I'm working too." And it was the Sabbath day. Therefore, the Jews sought even more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, in their opinion, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. And they hated that too. Well, we jump to chapter 7. Verse 21. Now they were persecuting Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in this chapter. Jesus answered and said to them, "Look, I did one work. You all marvel." When he healed that man. "Moses gave you circumcision," not because it came in the days of Moses, but prior to that time. "And you on the Sabbath day circumcise the baby boy. And if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Don't judge according to the appearance, but judge rightly." Learn how to judge rightly. Don't jump to wrong conclusions. And then in chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was born blind from his birth. And his disciples asked, "Well, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither the man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when nobody can work." Now Jesus was going to work on the Sabbath again by healing the blind man on the Sabbath, but it was the work of God. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he was representing the kingdom of God as well. When he had spoken that, and he spat on the ground, made some clay from the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man, and said, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam." So he did, and when he came back, he could see. And the people who knew him, they said, "Well, isn't this the one who sat around begging all the time?" And yes, they said, "It's either him or somebody who's like him, looks like him." So they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" "A man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and I returned and had my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought the Pharisees to him, who was blind before. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees said, verse 16. "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not of God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such miracles?' And there was a division." Now they called the parents of the man, and they were going to get thrown out of the synagogue now. Verse 20. "His parents said, 'Well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he came to see now, we don't know. Or who has opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself.' These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed that if anybody said that Jesus was the Messiah, he would be thrown out of the synagogue." Well, anyway, they said, "Ask him." So they did. In verse 24, they said, we know that this man is a sinner, Jesus. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that I can see now, and I was blind before. So they got mad at him. It's kind of like Lazarus, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to kill him all over again. Because, you know, the implication was that Jesus was a man of God, and he was the Messiah. So kill Lazarus all over again. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. You know, it reminds me of some of the things he went through at ABC there. We don't follow Herbert Armstrong, you know, we'll follow God. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he came from. Verse 31, the man said, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but God hears Jesus, you know. He's got to be on the right track. He made me able to see. In verse 34, they said to him, are you trying to teach us? And they cast him out. So he got cast out too, just like his parents. So now he could see, but he got kicked out of, you know, the synagogue, the religion. Jesus heard that they cast him out. He said, do you believe I'm the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And now here's a place where Jesus admits that he is the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. So the New Testament teaching is that Jesus was the Messiah. He admitted he was the Messiah. He's the one. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So really the man was finding the true religion as he was even getting kicked out of the synagogue. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who don't see might see, and that those who see or think they're of God might be made blind. I'm going to go back to chapter 8 for a moment. In verse 42, Jesus said to the Jews, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot receive my word, you are of your father the devil, the Jews that he was talking to. Verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? Verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not because you are not of God. All right. So, and yet, you know, they said, we are Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said, well, but you're not like Abraham. Now, they were religious, very religious. And now, they're not eternally lost or anything. They're going to have their chance in the last great day, the great white throne period. But for the time being, most people on the earth are just not in tune with God and not able to tell what God's message is or who is bringing it to them. You know, they want to kill the messenger or something. But Jesus and the disciples were representing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was there through Jesus and his disciples. Now, when God calls someone, if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, and places them into the true church, they become a part of the kingdom of God right now, in this lifetime now. So the kingdom of God, or the church of God, is the kingdom of God in embryo. So in verse 12 of Colossians, give thanks to the Father, who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now the church is the kingdom of God in embryo, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, etc. All right, so the kingdom of God then starts like a grain of mustard seed. And it said back in Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Well, you put these scriptures together, and in the days of the Roman Empire, God started the kingdom of God with the grain of mustard seed beginning of Jesus. You know, there's John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples. And then the church in the days of the Roman Empire started off. And Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And you know, you read in Revelation about the seven churches, and they represent the seven eras down through the church age. That's the kingdom of God in embryo. And Mr. Armstrong didn't start the church. He came to the church of the Sardis era. And then it continued on through him in the Philadelphia era. And now here we are in, apparently, you know, the Laodicean era now. But it is the church of God. So anyway, Jesus will come on the Day of Trumpets there and knock Babylon down, and we've talked about that on the Day of Trumpets, and Babylon will fall, and a whole new world will come, and when the seventh millennial day is here, the kingdom of God will fill the earth. Now the thought comes to mind that in Mr. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential, the last chapter is about the kingdom of God. Just what you mean, the kingdom of God. And he talked about how he himself had been used by God to go to kings and world leaders. And he'd sit down and talk with them about their problems. And he would announce to them, well, that Jesus would come and bring the world government that the leaders themselves cannot bring about. The leaders all admitted that the answer to the world's problems is one world government. But they can't make it happen themselves. And Mr. Armstrong would announce to them that it will happen, and it will not be something that they will cause to happen, but that Jesus Christ will cause to happen at his second coming. And that is the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness. Now, even Mr. Armstrong was representing the kingdom of God as an ambassador of Christ. And that's what the church is. We're ambassadors. Anyway, it will come. And what is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles here and by the weekly Sabbath that we're keeping right now, it's a double impact message reminding us that the kingdom of God will come and fill the whole earth.